Our sermon text this morning is Exodus 4, verses 18 to 31, if you would turn there with me. This is the word of the Lord. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped." As far as the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us this morning. So what does it mean to be alive? And what does it mean to be dead? In trying to answer these questions, we likely begin by analyzing ourselves, for here we are, so clearly alive. And so we all likely thought of the physical aspects of our life, including the blood that is pumping through our heart, the multiple processes working through our brains, and the movement and senses of our body at large. But we may have also considered the spiritual aspects of our life, including the contemplation of our thoughts, as well as the feelings of our emotions. And so being alive could be said to be a functioning union of body and soul. And if this is what it means to be alive, then we can say that death is the opposite of life, in that it's no more body and no more body function and no connection of soul to the body. And certainly this is a true description of what it means to be alive or dead. And yet if our body and soul is all we have to say in our definition of what it means to be alive or dead, then our definitions remain incomplete. And the reason for this is because life is only possible because of God. Indeed, without God, there is no life in any sense of the word, nor is there death for that matter. And furthermore, this God of life must be worshipped. And if you will not worship the one true God, then you will die in separation from his care, only to experience his consuming wrath. And so what it actually means to be alive, in the most complete sense, is to worship God with all of your body and all of your soul. Again, the functions of body and soul are vital to defining what it means to be alive. And yet they are means. They are means to be used for something greater, to be used for the truest sense of what it means to be alive. Indeed, being truly alive means loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind. In other words, it is to worship him. It is to worship him. And in light of this theme of life and death, we'll see Moses as the Savior of God, sent to God's people to free them from death under Pharaoh. And although God will make it clear that Moses is not the final Savior. The Lord, Yahweh, will still bring this people to worship Him in the joy of true life and will ultimately point us forward to Christ. And so here in Exodus 4, 18 to 31, God calls you to trust in Jesus who brings you from death to worship. And you are called to this because God secures hope and assurance through the Savior. God proclaims love and judgment through the Savior. God demonstrates atonement and resurrection through the Savior. And God establishes faith and worship through the Savior. And so the first reason that you must trust in Jesus, who brings you from death to worship, is because God secures hope and assurance through the Savior, as we hear in verses 18 to 20. But how does this Savior bring about God's hope and assurance? Well, Moses does this by obeying God's call to go to God's remnant and by receiving God's peace, protection, and power. Now, obviously, there was nothing Moses could bring about without first obeying. And although he had struggled deeply to obey the call of God at first, by the grace of God, Moses has now come to submit to God's call in faith. And so Moses returns from the Mount of God to go and ask his father-in-law Jethro for permission to return to Egypt for his brothers, the people of Israel. And so we see this identity transformation in Moses come to a close. He's born of his Hebrew mother, raised by the Egyptian Pharaoh's daughter, run away to Midian, brought into Jethro's family through this marriage to Zipporah, and yet now going backwards, leaving behind his life in Midian to return to Egypt, and yet not for his Egyptian heritage, but for his true family, the remnant of Israel. And he goes, as he says, to see if they're still alive. And thinking about what it means to be truly alive, we realize, on the one hand, that Moses is simply wondering whether they're still alive there, at the most basic sense. And yet this also makes us wonder about that greater sense of life for Israel, wondering whether they're alive to God, in worshiping Him alone, or if they are dead to God, in idolatry. And so we wait to find out with Moses, but we do rejoice in his return, seeing that the Israelites' hope in God's exodus to come is secure. Furthermore, God grants Moses peace, protection, and power. Now we can remember a similar departure taking place with Jacob in Genesis 31. And yet there, Jacob had to trick his father-in-law, Laban, so that he could run away. And then Laban chases him down until he could confront him. Now, ultimately, Jacob did leave in peace, but here we see Moses enjoy the immediate blessing of God through Jethro's own blessing of Moses with peace. And with every good gift coming down from God the Father, we see that this peace from his father-in-law is truly a gift of the Heavenly Father's care for Moses. And not only does Moses enjoy peace with Jethro, but he also enjoys God's protection from the enemies of his past. The whole reason Moses left Egypt for Midian was because of that defending act of his fellow Hebrew and how he killed the Egyptian who was beating him to death. But we should also remember that not only was Pharaoh seeking to execute Moses, but the second Hebrew tried to help. He had actually rejected Moses and was willing to hand him over to that executioner. And so, aware of Moses' tendency to stumble in faith and obedience, God leaves Moses with no room for excuses, making it very clear to him in verse 19 that all of the men who were seeking his life are now dead. And here, death is referring to that physical absence, their physical absence from Egypt. Not only did these enemies already bear that deadly fruit of their hatred for God, but God has now taken their life away in the world to clear the way for his own work of exodus yet to come through Moses. Now, although it may come across seeming like a kind of afterthought to him in verse 20, Moses takes the staff of God in his hands. But putting it at the end actually should draw our attention to its importance. Indeed, in this staff, Moses holds the power of God in his hands. Because, why? Because God had promised to work his miraculous signs and wonders through this staff. This was the staff God commanded Moses to cast down as a deadly serpent and yet pick it up in the safety of its natural wooden form. And this staff will continue to show forth God's sovereignty over creation, his rule over all pretend idols, and prove to Israel that he uses his almighty power for the good of his people, granting them life with him. Indeed, this same staff will be used by Moses to consume Pharaoh's snakes, to fill their Nile with bloody death, to create gnats from the dust, bring down thunder, hail, and fire, draw out swarms of locusts, and also divide the sea so that the people of Israel could walk through on dry ground, as well as defeat Amalek, and even break open the rock in the wilderness so that the water of life could flow out. And so in these provisions for Moses, the Israelites' assurance in God's exodus is further secured. Now the second reason that you must trust in Jesus, who brings you from death to worship, is because God proclaims love and judgment through the Savior, as we hear in verses 21 to 23. But again, how does this Savior bring that about? How does he bring about God's love and judgment? Well, Moses does this by being God's hands and mouth, thus proving God's absolute sovereignty, proclaiming God's fatherly care, and announcing God's kingly judgment. And here we're given a kind of parenthesis in the midst of Moses' return, where God continues to speak directly to Moses, commanding him what to do and what to say, and filling him in on what the results will be. And so he begins by repeating his call for Moses to work wonders before the new Pharaoh through the staff of God in his hand. And we must remember that the signs Moses will work will do what? They will display God's power as the one true God, come to kill the false gods of Egypt, including Pharaoh himself, thus displaying in the clearest terms the reality of death in idolatry and life in worshiping God alone. Now, regarding the effects of these signs, God promises that he will harden Pharaoh's heart and that Pharaoh will not release the people. Now, without a doubt, this does proclaim God's sovereignty in the most mighty way. It is certainly God's prerogative to harden or soften hearts. But we have to understand that the action of hardening means to strengthen. The Hebrew is to strengthen what is already established. It's not as if Pharaoh has a soft heart, ready and willing to free the Israelites, but then God comes along and just hardens it. No, Pharaoh is already guilty of a hard heart toward God, having no intention of freeing these Hebrews. And thus, God's hardening here is his sovereign choice to give Pharaoh over to his own sinful desires. Indeed, Pharaoh will harden his own heart 7 times in the first 5 plagues before God seals his fate and begins actively hardening his heart in the 6th plague, until Pharaoh ultimately bears the burden of his pride and rebellion as he carries the weight of his dead son in his arms. Now, although the Israelites won't be released right away, God will use this time, according to his wisdom, to simultaneously proclaim his fatherly love and care for Israel, along with his impending judgment upon Pharaoh and Egypt. God is the one true ruler over all, and he has chosen to be the God and Father of Israel. And who is Israel? His firstborn son. And he makes this proclamation through the mouth of Moses as the first prophet of God to use the prophetic formula, "Thus says the Lord." And so in the perfect union of his love and his justice, God declares, "Israel is my firstborn son. And I have said to you, release my son that he may serve me. And if you refuse to release him, behold, I will execute your firstborn son." But how can Pharaoh's keeping Israel from serving God result in Pharaoh's son deserving the death penalty? Now, all sinners deserve death, but God doesn't say that he'll execute Pharaoh's son for his son's sin, but rather for the specific sin of Pharaoh refusing to release Israel to serve their God and father. Now, part of the reason for this is found in the fullness of what it means to be alive. Again, to be truly alive is to worship God with all that you are. And so if Pharaoh keeps God's son from worshiping God, then Pharaoh is the murderer of God's son. And furthermore, this is a war. This is a war between two kings, ready to prove their divine authority as God. If Pharaoh is God, then it doesn't matter what Yahweh threatens, for it's all simply an empty lie. But if Yahweh is the true God, then Pharaoh's imprisonment of Israel will simply be used for God's glory and his people's good, as he humiliates this false god and justly destroys anything that seeks to find life in Pharaoh. And what's more, the firstborn son of the king is the heir of the king, and we even know this today. The king's kingdom belongs to the son. And so to attack the son is to attack the king, for it is an attack on the continuation of the kingdom. It's all interrelated. To seek to murder Yahweh's son is to seek to murder Yahweh. Likewise, to execute Pharaoh's son is to execute Pharaoh. And moreover, this is at the heart of God's second commandment. Pharaoh's claim to be God was a direct violation of God's own law against idolatry and false worship, the penalty of which includes wrath on the children of idolaters, where in Exodus 20, verse 4, it says, God says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." And truly, who loves God the Father and keeps his commandments but the Son alone? And thus Israel's only hope was to be identified with God's Son, being called his Son. And now the third reason that you must trust in Jesus, who brings you from death to worship, is because God demonstrates atonement and resurrection through the Savior, as we hear in verses 24 to 26. And again we ask, how does this Savior bring about God's atonement and resurrection? Well, here Moses had actually fallen under God's wrath. And so it's not Moses. Instead, Zipporah is the Savior here, who acts in faith, provides atonement for Moses, and brings about the Passover of God's judgment as a kind of resurrection of Moses. But we obviously wonder what could have possibly happened at this lodging place along the way that turned God against Moses in wrath. Well, the text doesn't quite say at first, but it certainly does reveal to us the reason through the actions and through the words of Zipporah, along with the resulting response of God. And so, as we're suddenly brought into the final moments of Moses' life, Zipporah just as quickly grabs a razor-sharp piece of flint rock nearby to immediately circumcise her son. Next, she touches the bloody foreskin to Moses' feet, which is very likely a euphemism for Moses' own genitals. Then she calls out to the petrified Moses, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." And thus, abruptly as it began, it's all over. God holds back and allows his wrath to pass over. Moses is alive, and the narrator concludes by explaining that Zipporah's statement, "bridegroom of blood," was in reference to circumcision. Now, clearly, the reason for God's wrath is sin, since that's always the reason for God's wrath. But specifically here, the reason God came to kill Moses was because Moses rejected the sign of the covenant. By withholding the covenant sign of circumcision for his own son. Indeed, this was the sign which God had commanded them from Genesis 17. In his failure to believe in God's covenant promise and circumcise his son, Moses was guilty of effectively murdering his own son. Why? Because God says in Genesis 17:14, "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." This 8-day-old child will be cut off from the covenant of God. And so at this point in redemptive history, as soon as he turned 8 days old, any boy who had not been circumcised would be cut off from the people of God, as one guilty of rejecting the grace of God in his covenant with Abraham. God's sacraments aren't our optional religious accessories. They are God's required signs and seals for the members of His covenant that pronounce the death we deserve outside of the covenant and yet proclaim the life that we have inside of the covenant by God's own substitutionary grace. And in the case of circumcision for God's covenant community, prior to Christ's new covenant fulfillment of circumcision and institution of baptism, circumcision signified that although man deserved to be cut off from life with God because of their sin, God had chosen in grace to cut His people off from sin and death by allowing Himself to be cut off in their place, to then leave sin in the grave, but to return with the seal of everlasting life in Him. And therefore, to not have the sign of this covenant signified that you remained cut off from God, dead in sin, with no hope of life in Him. And so who is liable for this tragedy? Who is liable for this son left for dead without the promise of God? Moses. Moses, who acted like Pharaoh against his own son by cutting him off from the source of life itself, by keeping him from the promised means of God's grace. And once again, we learn more about what it means to be truly alive. Yes, being truly alive means you are worshiping God. But as sinners, we have no hope to do this in ourselves. And so maybe an even fuller definition of life for us sinners, in light of that sinfulness, is this. Being alive means worshiping God in His grace. Indeed, because of his sin, not even Moses could be truly alive without God's grace. In fact, as we all do, he needed God to bring him from death to life, to make atonement for him, so that God's wrath would therefore pass over him. And indeed, by his grace alone, God led Zipporah to act in wisdom and faith, to recognize the consequences of her husband's sin, to believe in the grace God promised through the sign of circumcision, to touch her son's atoning blood upon Moses as a prototypical Passover covering, and to rebuke Moses in his sin, all in hope of God's power and resurrection to bring life to the dead. And indeed, this is exactly what Moses enjoys, is it not? And therefore, precisely what God demonstrates to Israel. And so the final reason that you must trust in Jesus, who brings you from death to worship, is because God establishes faith and worship through the Savior, as we hear in the final verses 27 to 31. And again, how does this Savior bring about faith in and worship of God? Well, having come back to life as the Savior, Moses does this with Aaron alongside him, once again, by being God's mouth and hands, thus demonstrating God's power and care for Israel, and enlivening their faith in and worship of God. Now, we've already gone over God's command to Moses to speak God's words through his mouth, to perform God's works through his hands. But we should also remember Moses' limitations, how his words would be given by God and yet need to be delivered to Aaron before making their way forth, and how his works would need to be commanded by God and yet performed with the staff of God, which would also be held by Aaron at times, before presenting themselves outwardly. In this, we remember that Moses himself was not the final Savior. Nevertheless, he was a Savior of God, chosen at this point in the shadows of redemptive history for this exodus of God's Israel from Egypt and into the Promised Land. And as such, God successfully worked through him and fulfilled his promises to him, all for the good of his people, and all to the praise of his glory. And so the events unfold exactly as God had promised Moses. Even in spite of Moses' grumblings and doubts, Aaron comes to the mountain of God with joy in his heart to see his brother Moses. And he immediately receives the commission of God to Moses through his work on Moses' behalf, all for the good of God's people, Israel. They then return together to the assembly of the elders, proclaim God's words, perform God's works, and it says the people believed. Indeed, although these words and works will be rejected by Pharaoh unto his judgment, these very same announcements and actions are received by God's firstborn son in faith, by God's grace. And finally, we come to discover the answer to Moses' question that he presented to Jethro at his departure. Are my fellow brothers and sisters alive in Egypt? Yes, indeed they are. Not only are they present in body, but they are alive through faith and in response to God's gracious salvation, bowing themselves down in body and soul to worship God. And therefore, in the truest sense of the word, Moses' family, God's Israel, God's firstborn son, is alive. But then how do we see Jesus as the greater Savior and Lord of life and death? Well, Moses went back to be with a safer Egypt than he once knew, for the remnant of his fellow Israelite to see if they were still living, and he went with the provisions of God. But Jesus is the greater Savior, who was also obedient to his call to go, but who went without any sinful hesitation to be rejected by the majority of national Israel, to nevertheless secure the final exodus of his true remnant people who were actually dead in sin, in order that he could make them alive in him through the power of the Spirit, so that they might become adoptive children of the Father, to enjoy God's peace, protection, and power as co-heirs with Christ. And thus, Jesus perfectly secures his people's hope and assurance. Moses was also called to speak and act on behalf of God, to announce God's fatherly love for Israel, his firstborn son, and to declare his mighty judgment upon Pharaoh's firstborn son. But Jesus is the greater Savior who came with all authority as the Word of God, the almighty judge of the universe, and the beloved Son of the Father, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, who vindicated his own words by his miraculous works, and yet who came to die the cursed death of the firstborn, not because he or his father had sinned, but for the sake of his beloved people, who were willfully rejecting God's worship and enjoying their death as children of Satan. And he did this so that they would become sons of the Father and citizens of the kingdom of God. And in this way, Jesus clearly proclaims love for his people and judgment for his enemies. Moses was also unfaithful and needed atonement, which Zipporah provided through the covenant blood of her son. But Jesus is the greater Savior who is perfectly faithful to God, not requiring death, not requiring atonement, for he had no sin, and yet choosing to bear the curse of death, choosing to be circumcised from life in the baptism of his death, and choosing to apply his atoning blood upon his people, so that we would be counted as dead to sin, risen and alive to God in Christ, and filled with the Spirit of sanctification now and of perfection to come. And thus Jesus provides atonement and resurrection for his people. Moses and Aaron were also successful in their works and words on behalf of God, which proved God's power and love and resulted in Israel's faith and worship. Amen. But Jesus is the greater Savior who spoke God's words and worked God's works as God's incarnate Word and Redeemer, with perfect compassion and love for the elect, needing no additional mediators, and who will always bring his people to faith in him and worship of him, the one true God, in eternal union with the Father and Spirit. And in this way, Jesus firmly establishes faith and worship. Again, what does it mean to be alive, brothers and sisters? Certainly, it has to do with a functioning and united body and soul. Indeed, Scripture places the foundation of our faith upon Jesus' own bodily death and resurrection to new bodily life. And yet the glory of the resurrection isn't merely in Jesus coming back to life, in his heart stopping and starting back up again. Rather, it's what he accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection, to take us from death in our sin under God's wrath and bring us to the new resurrected life of his righteousness as God's children. And truly, Christ has taken us from being dead to God in denying him worship to being alive with God and worshiping him rightly in Christ. And so, because God secures hope and assurance through the Savior, He proclaims love and judgment to the Savior. He demonstrates atonement and resurrection to the Savior. And he establishes our faith and our worship of him through the Savior. You must trust in Jesus, for he alone brings you from death to worship. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, what a high privilege it is to worship you. We who would deny you in our sin forevermore. We who would seek to glorify ourselves and look in the mirror forever. But Lord, you have broken that mirror. You have shattered that desire. For you have brought us out of death in self-worship, in idolatry, in worship of this world, in figures in this world, people of this world, the gifts that you give us in this world. Lord, we make everything an idol. But Lord, you have freed us. You have died in our place. You have earned glory in our place. And you have applied it and sealed it to us by your Holy Spirit forevermore by grace. And in this we rejoice. For in this we can come with confidence and boldness and peace and rest to worship you, to receive your grace, to proclaim your praises, to offer our lives to you, our everything to you, to hear you speak to us through your word, to pray to you in response. Lord, to have this dialogue of worship, especially as you call us in the congregation on the Lord's day. Lord, might we rejoice, not because we worship you so well, for we do not, but because you make us worship you perfectly in Christ. Amen.